All right, so I want you guys to keep talking to each other, if you wouldn't mind. Here's the thing. We're in the middle of this series. We've been talking about Jesus. That's a big surprise, isn't it? We're talking about Jesus around here. And we're in this time where we're learning these images and these titles of Jesus, and an emerging portrait is kind of starting to show up. And we're trying to figure out who he is. What I want you to do is to talk to some people around you about, like, your go-to Jesus. Like, the Jesus that comes to mind, that you think of. It's like, let me help you with this. It's not, none of us know what he looks like. So when you're up there, you're looking at this and going, oh yeah, I remember that one from when I was a kid, or that reminds me of a movie, or that's a famous piece of art. All of those are great, but I just wanna help you. None of us know what Jesus looks like, okay? I mean, we want him to look like us, but I'm just gonna go out on a limb and say, pretty sure he wasn't like a blue-eyed, blonde-haired guy from Fargo, okay? He probably didn't look that way, don't you know? So here's the thing. Don't even worry about the image that way. What is it that you think of that Jesus is doing? What is it that he's saying? Maybe there's a title that you've learned over the last few weeks, but your go-to Jesus. So Jesus, what comes to mind? Talk to each other real quickly. We're just trying to stir up some thoughts. By the way, for some of you, it might be a big fat question mark. That's okay too. If you don't want to play along, just tell the people around you. You're going to listen to their answers, but let's see if we can stir it up. All right, I wanna say hello to those of you who are joining us online, those who are at Grants Trail, Mid Rivers, Fenton. We're gonna hear from you on some things in just a minute. But anybody here, like, what's your image? What's your title? Go-to Jesus, who is it? Over here in these sections. Anybody got anything for me?
Teacher.
Because there really is something. We spent a whole weekend on that. There's a profound wisdom that we get from Jesus, yeah. Merciful. Whew, yeah, we need that, don't we? I need a merciful Jesus. Anybody else got anything over here?
Savior
is a great one. I want to come back to that one. Anybody over here? Oh, I got two of them. Protector. Yes, come on. And somebody else said something.
Comforter.
He's all of those things. And we, like, depending on where we are in our lives, we're gonna remind ourselves that Jesus wants to show up that way. Now, I will say that this idea of Savior, Peter in one of his letters says that you were redeemed from the empty way of life. So there's a way of life that just isn't satisfying, it's empty. You don't want that. You want this other way, and you've been redeemed, Peter said, because these are followers of Jesus. You've been redeemed from that way of life. Now, that redeemed word goes back to something that we talked about last week. You know, when we said he is the Son of Man, if you were here, I had people saying, I never knew how thick that idea of the Son of Man was. I'd always heard that term, but when we looked at it, it's this exalted idea of Jesus. No wonder it got him in trouble when he said he was the Son of Man. But in Mark chapter 10, one more time, he came not to be served, but to serve. And then it says, the Son of Man comes to give his life as a ransom for many. That means a price was paid to purchase our freedom. It's the exact same word of redeemed. So you were ransomed. A ransom was paid. Your freedom was purchased. How? Peter finishes the thought here. What he says is with the precious blood of Christ. So this is something, I'm just telling you, this is the heart of Christianity, but none of it makes sense. It all falls apart if Jesus isn't God. Now, for some of us, that big fat question mark is, I just don't know that I think that about Jesus yet. I've got questions about this. Well, I want you to know you're in the right place. We help people answer those questions. We want you to figure out who Jesus is. So this is what we do. Sometimes people are like, ooh, you guys are okay with questions. Yes, we're okay with questions. Some of you are now a part of this church and you're saying, wait, so like, who are we when it comes to this stuff? Well, I will tell you who we are. We are a people who are gathering together to open this book because we believe this is the revealed word of God, and it's okay for us to explore truth. And we are a people who ask questions that some folks didn't think you could even admit out loud. Who are we? We are the redeemed of God. We are the church. And it might have started a long time ago with 8 people in the living room, but even back then, in their heart of hearts, they wanted to create a place for people who didn't even know yet how much they matter to the God of the universe. Now, we're a church of many locations, and thousands of stories have been woven together, but we are still a people who are seeking God's truth. We are still a people who are asking questions, not because anyone here has all the answers, but because together we are pursuing the one who is the answer. And in case you're wondering, his name is Jesus. Amen? And I'm telling you that we are going to continue to learn how to live this life together. It's a life of fullness. It's a life of meaning. It's a difference-making life. We're going to love and serve as we have been loved and served. That's who we are. And so that means many of us are at a place where we think it makes sense to invite our friends and our neighbors to start their journey back to the God who loves them, the God who isn't finished with them or this world. That's who we are. And it comes back to Jesus. Again and again. He is, as the creeds declare, very God of very God. You see, if we're gonna now go into something and it's more than like a mental exercise, if we're gonna go into something and it's more than just like religious habit, like, ugh, I'm here, then we're gonna have to take the risk of allowing this to be more personal. Like, I want you to understand how personal this offer of life with God really is. And that's going to take us now to another term, another title, another image of Jesus. And quite honestly, most of you have heard of it at least once or twice, and most of us don't really give it much thought. We don't really go there with this one because it starts to raise, like, odd questions. But I think we should take a look at something that we find again and again and again in Scripture. First, let me pray for us. And then we're going to jump in. Here we go. Our Father, in the heavens, we hallow your name. We ask for your kingdom to become evident and to work its way into our everyday life. May you rule and reign in our lives the way you are reigning in the heavens. We thank you for our daily sustenance. We thank you for the way that you continue to bless us and to care for us. May we never forget that you are the source of all good things. Forgive us. We're so grateful that you are a merciful God. And now help us to be grace-filled people who forgive others. Protect us from distractions and temptations, even in this moment. God, keep leading us towards your way and your will. It's your kingdom. It's your glory. It will last forever. But right now, in this moment, we are asking you to reign and to rule and to help us. And those who are on the outside looking in, Lord, may they hear something later that begins to make sense. May they hear your voice calling them to take just one step closer. I'm asking all of this now in the name of Jesus, our King, my Savior. Amen. All right. Here's the setup. John, as in John the Baptist, was probably the most famous guy in Israel up to this point. John was kind of a big deal. He was an outrageously effective teacher, preacher. People would come up and see what he had to say. There were big crowds that were gathering, lots of effects of his ministry. He had it going on. And this story, the first part of this story takes place in a part of Israel. It's kind of in between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. It's on the Jordan River. In John, he says that John the Baptist had set up camp there because it was a place where the Jordan had enough water for him to baptize. You see, we'll come into this in the spring, but John needed enough water to really get him good and dunked. And so that's where John was hanging out. But his disciples come to him in John chapter 3, and they essentially give a report of what's going on. And they say, hey, you know this Jesus, right? I mean, you're the one that pointed everyone towards him. You're the one who baptized him. Well, everybody's going to see him now. You see, he stepped onto the scene, and it's his teaching. It's his miracles that nobody had ever imagined before. Everybody's going to Jesus now. And his disciples, John's disciples, are a little, like, worried about that, a little envious of that. And so they're like, what gives? What do you think about that? And John says, listen, I'm on record as saying I'm not the Messiah. He is. And then he says these words. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. The joy is mine, and it's now complete. Fellas, the story was always going to be about him, not me. Me? I'm just a friend of the groom. Mark chapter 2, different story. Jesus is asked why his disciples aren't fasting the way John the Baptist's disciples and even the Pharisees are fasting. And this is his response. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day, they will fast. Now, I just want to real quickly say, this isn't about fasting. Jesus is not saying anything about fasting here, really. He expects his disciples to fast at certain times. It's a beautiful, beautiful practice. Some of us are in the season of a particular kind of fast right now as you prepare for Easter. We've taught about this. We'll talk about it again. But what Jesus is saying is, if you got the bridegroom right in front of you, you don't fast. You celebrate. There's other times to fast, like when he's taken away from you. Now listen, at all four sides, those of you who are watching us online, all together now, you're smart this way. I know you're picking up on what the title, the term, the image is. So I want you just loudly, there's no trick question here. You're not gonna be left hanging out there. But from those two passages, what do you think the term is that we're gonna talk about today? All together now, everywhere, let's say it. That's it, we're gonna talk about the bridegroom, but here's the deal. That's kind of weird, isn't it? So Jesus is the groom? What does that even mean? I'm gonna tell you, in the first century, it wouldn't have been as odd. It didn't come out of left field because these people knew their scriptures. So if we are to go back, we're gonna see something. But I will tell you, it's outrageous that Jesus is applying it to himself. So here's the thing. If you look in the Hebrew scriptures, you will see all sorts of ways that that they try to describe to us who God is. In the ancient world, it was images, symbols, and metaphors. That's how you learned. That's what it was, images, symbols, and metaphors. Nobody gave you an Excel spreadsheet. It was images, symbols, and metaphors. And so when you look in the scripture, what do you see? Images, symbols, and metaphors. We see in the Old Testament that God is our king. We see in Psalms that he is compared to a mother hen who is gathering her chicks under her wings. I mean, Jesus even refers back to this one. God is our rock. God is our fortress. God is our shield. God is our father. And in more than one place, to describe just how much God wants a relationship with us, God is described as a bridegroom. Now let's go to the prophet Isaiah. It's chapter 54. Look at what he says to the people of Israel. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. Verse 6, it gets even more awkward. He calls Israel his wife, a wife that he loves. You get down to verse 10 and it says, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be moved, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken. You see, like a groom who's enthralled with his bride, God rejoices over his people. Now go to the prophet Jeremiah. Now I wanna just say this so that you, if you're new here, Jeremiah and I have spent some time together, okay? And I was a part of a project where we were trying to make this as understandable. This is a very difficult book to understand. And so when you read the translation in the Voice Bible, what you will see is that There's regular type and there's italicized type. And in working with the scholars and in looking at the Hebrew and in understanding the history and the context, what you see in regular type is exactly what the Hebrew says. What you see in italics is what the context is, so that you can read it and understand it. And I hope, I think, that this voice of Jeremiah comes through. But I want you to hear now what God says through the prophet Jeremiah. I still remember the way you clung to me in your youth, in the early days of our union. Like a young bride, you loved the vows you made. As I led you from slavery in Egypt to your freedom in Canaan, you drew close to me. I want you to hear the voice of God. It is the voice of someone who wants to be close to his people, not out of neediness, because God doesn't need anything, but God loves and God wants us to move close. But if you keep listening as he's reminiscing about the old days, now you'll hear his heartache, because this relationship, it's not good. This relationship, this marriage, if you want to call it that, between God and his people, not good. The people had chased after these so-called gods of the Canaanite culture. And if you understand what was going on there, and we will not go into it today, but it was so dark, so demeaning, so abusive. It was debauchery at the utmost levels. It was disgusting what happened to women, what happened to children. It was outrageous. When you study the archaeological evidence around it and see that they're not overstating it, no wonder God is disgusted. But when you see how he talks in the prophet Jeremiah's book, God doesn't thunder from on high as much as he cries like a jilted bridegroom. What does he say? You've taken on many lovers. You've betrayed me. See, the message here, the image here is adultery. You've broken your vows with me, God said, and the heartache is real. Somehow God is allowing himself to be that vulnerable, and so that we understand what's going on, he just says, man, I feel like you betrayed me. You left me. You've been unfaithful to me, and you've broken my heart. And it's gotten so bad with Israel that they can barely hear his voice. It's like they don't care. But God is saying through the prophet to his people, if you chase after anything with the kind of devotion that is only worthy of God, it'll disappoint you and it'll destroy you and it'll break my heart. Listen to me. There's some great causes in this world. There's some great things in this world that are worthy of great efforts. There are some great hobbies you can be a part of. There's some of you have great goals in your life. Some of you are dreaming of a great career. Go for it, but remember this, there is nothing greater than our God. In the words of one writer, you never want to find yourselves in the arms of something or someone that when you worship it, you will be destroyed and disappointed. You come back to God. The whole thing of God's love and this unfaithfulness of his people, the whole imagery there is it's adultery. And this image of a groom that is heartbroken. So if you really kind of want to think about this idea of a bridegroom, maybe there are certain words that would help us. And one of them is just how personal this is. For me, when I go back and I look at those Old Testament prophets, I'm like, wow, my sin matters that much to God. Like, I'm breaking his heart. So it's personal. But the other thing that you can see here is that there is a faithful love. If you read the prophets, part of what you see is that God's love, it's faithful. When you begin to understand that the everlasting love of God will forgive sin, that he will restore, that he will bridge divides, it's all true. It's all there. If we'll turn to him on the basis of his grace, he'll forgive our sins. That's the promise of Jesus. It's Jesus who makes that way. Even all the way back in Jeremiah, there was a hint of something. In chapter 31, we're told of a new covenant. In fact, it's so personal, it's so intimate. It's not gonna be written on scrolls. It's not gonna be carved out on stone. It's gonna be written on the human heart. You see, this is where it's all heading, and I just want you to know that's the backstory of this bridegroom business. Now, by the time you get to the New Testament, and Jesus says, I'm gonna take all of this on me. I'm gonna refer to myself as the bridegroom. He is essentially saying, I'm God. I'm going to take on God's role here. I'm going to love the bride. I'm going to be the bridegroom. I mean, honestly, when you're looking at this, I think one of the things that you can look at is that one more time, Jesus is saying, I am God. I'm going to love you that way. And for some of us, it's like, wow, that really helped me. That was great. Thanks. Stand for closing prayer. And for others of you, you're like, that didn't help me at all. It still feels weird. I still don't understand it. You got all ramped up about something there for a second. It's okay for us to admit that. What I want you to do now is to turn to some folks around you and say, this is where I'm stuck on this one. This is why I avoid this one. Because there are some questions that come up. And by the way, if you don't mind using the app, I would ask you to let me know what those questions are, because we kind of want to see what it is that you're struggling with, and maybe we can help each other. So hang out with each other. Again, if you don't want to participate, just lean in and tell folks, I just want to hear what you say. But where do we struggle with this idea of God as a bridegroom? Go ahead, let's admit these things out loud. Talk to each other. We'll be back in a second. Okay, all right, I wanna give you time for those questions to get to me on the app. Let me just start getting us unstuck, okay? When Jesus says, I am the bridegroom, he's using like a figure of speech, okay? It's a metaphor. Y'all remember your high school English classes? It's a metaphor. You remember what a metaphor is? You take two things that aren't really alike and you compare them, you link them, so that you can understand more about one of them. You take two things that aren't really alike and you link them so that you can understand more about one of them. We do this all the time. We use metaphors all the time. God love him, he's a late bloomer. She has a heart of gold. That's a slippery slope. Life's a marathon, not a sprint. Anybody remember what Buddy the Elf said to that fake Santa in the department store? You sit on a throne of lies. It's a metaphor. We use metaphors all the time in songs. I can almost guarantee you that your favorite song has at least one metaphor in it. Just think now, your favorite song. I'll bet you there's a metaphor in it. Don't go chasing waterfalls. Please stick to the rivers and... Anybody else? No? TLC? No? Mid-90s hip-hop R&B? Just me. All right, I got a few people on the edges here. All right. Garth Brooks. I could have missed the pain, but I would have missed the dance. It's a metaphor. Life is a dance. When One Direction is saying, I guess, to a young woman, you're my kryptonite, they're not saying you are a chunk from a fictional planet where Superman came from. They're using a metaphor. Purple Rain, you ain't nothing but a hound dog. Welcome to the Hotel California. Baby, you're a firework. All of these, you old rock and rollers, she's buying a stairway to heaven? What does that even mean? All of these are metaphors. Are we there? Some of you, I'm still seeing a foo-foo. You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy. It's a metaphor. Now, you want to know what you do with metaphors? You try to understand what the link is, but you don't take them literally. You are a big ball of gas emitting so much flame and temperature, you would incinerate me if I got real close, so I'm gonna observe you from millions and millions of miles away because that's the only safe way I could. That's not what it is. Metaphors help us. You try to find the link, but you don't take them literally. Are we clear on that? You don't even take them literally when they're in the Bible. When Jesus says, I am the door, you don't look for hinges. I am the vine. You don't water him. What do you do? What's the link? And what are you trying to tell me? A little bit later, when Paul, logical progression here, Paul says, okay, so he's the groom. Well, then we who follow Jesus, we're the bride. You don't take it literally, but this is where we get stuck. So I want to just look now. I've my phone just lit up, so I want to see what some of these questions are. And let's, from online, I'm single and I don't fully understand this kind of love and devotion. Yeah, come on. Chesterfield, why the male groom? I mean, why the groom? Why couldn't we just say spouse? I can't shake the romance part of this. It feels weird. I'm not married. It feels girly. I'm stuck on this. It's not very flattering to women, all that Old Testament stuff you were talking about. How come it has to be an unfaithful bride? Why can't it be an unfaithful groom? Are we getting there? I'm seeing some nods. Those were all representing all of the sites. How about if we just take these real quickly? First of all, when it comes to women, I understand that it, like when you look at that whole description in the Old Testament, it's like, oh, come on. But I want you to remember now, it's a metaphor. You don't take it literally and you can't stretch it too far. I think the Old Testament is pretty clear and is on record with how many horrible, foolish mistakes many, many, many men made throughout history. Like sins against God, and in many cases, sins against women. The Old Testament is full of that. So again, the point here is God's faithful love and our rebellion, which means if it's a metaphor, male or female, I'm in this bucket. So I don't want you to see this is about women. This is about all of us, okay? That whole, I'm single and I don't know what to do with this, and then it's too romantic. I think maybe let's try those together. Very clearly, God is not saying, oh, if only you were married, you'd understand and you'd enjoy this connection with me. He can't be saying that. Paul was single. Jesus was single, hello. So we know how God values singles. It can't be that. But this whole thing of it's romantic and it's about, like, I just want you to know, I love my wife. But the love my wife and I have, there's an even greater love that can land in my soul that will satisfy my soul. I love my wife. Have I said that enough? Some of you are like, she's sitting right there. Will you come up here for a second? Yeah, this is your favorite part when we do this, isn't it? So here's the thing. So you heard me say that. You know that. I hope everybody knows. I love Robin, okay? I don't want to do this without you. But let's just talk for a second about us and this marriage thing, and I think it'll get us to the other part. You don't expect me to like defeat evil and the sin in your life and to carve a path for you into eternity, do you?
No,
I don't have that kind of game, okay? and I will tell you that on a relational level, we're together, we're one, but I can't look to you to be like my source of identity. Mm-mm. And my, like, if I lived my life just going, oh, well, but I need you to be my hope and my strength for everything.
No.
That doesn't work, does it?
No.
Like, it's just weird right now, isn't it? Yeah. We are together, and we do encourage and we help each other.
Yeah.
But there's a love, there's a presence, there's a hope that only Jesus can fill.
Totally. We were talking about it, I guess, yesterday.
Yeah.
Just the whole thing of the world and everything that's out there. I mean, it's distractions, just stuff
the
going
weight,
on.
The weight of it all. Yeah. Of it.
And our best shot is if Jesus is right here.
Yeah, so Jesus is in the middle of this marriage because we need him, right? Totally. So that's kind of the little marriage side trip, okay? But I just want you to know it can't be like marital love isn't going to be the love that ultimately heals my soul as much as I love her. Are we clear on that? Yeah, some of you are like, no, I really think it's going to be. No, yeah. I promise you, it won't work that way. Mm-mm. You want each other and this.
Yeah.
Okay, all right, thank you. Hey, by the way, Rob, you're my kryptonite. So. So here's the thing. Let's flip it around just for a second because I want you to understand this. Notice the order in which this goes. God did not look at marriages and go, oh, they're loving each other. I should probably love people like that. That's not the way it worked. You pick the best marriages throughout all of history. I'll just stick with Robin and me. We probably don't make that list, but just between you and me, on our best day, when we love each other, it is a shadow of a hint of a glimmer of a fraction of the love God has for me. I read somewhere that copies of masterpieces can be very valuable, but there's still no comparison with the priceless original. God is the original. His love is the original. So what I would say to you, if you're single, if you're married, if you're single, again, you're married, you're divorced, you're widowed, I just want you to know that there is only one love that will ultimately satisfy your soul. There's only one love that will give you meaning and purpose that stretches into eternity and gives you hope to push against the challenges of today, and it's Jesus. It's always Jesus. Understand that. He loves you that much. But there's still the whole guy thing going, I don't want to be the bride. It's a metaphor, remember? It's a metaphor. It's not literal. You can't stretch it too far. Fellas, nobody's asking you to wear the dress and to carry the bouquet. And some of you are like, well, that's just silly. No, I'm trying to call it all the way out. God's not asking you really to do anything except understand how much you are loved. That's it. Can you receive his love? Now, if it helps you, for what it's worth, later in the New Testament, that kind of flips on you a little bit. It's like, hey, you should, if you're married, you should love your wives the way Jesus loved the church. I mean, look how it's put in Ephesians 5. It says that as husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. You see, that's the bottom line. That's the point. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ ransomed us. He paid the price for us. And if you really want to get down to the basics of what this is, it's his love. And some of us are like, yeah, there's got to be more to it. Listen, we can talk about theology. We can talk about big, deep things all the time. Let's do that. Let's just keep asking and exploring and doing all of those things. But if you and I can't let it sink into the deep places of our hearts of how much we are loved by God, the rest of this will not make sense. So there's a theologian in the early 20th century, his name is Karl Barth, just massive intellect, very influential. I'm not saying I agree with everything he said, I'm just saying he was influential. He had a presence in the early to mid 20th century. He's at a lecture in 1962 at the University of Chicago. Afterwards, there's a Q&A, and somebody asks him and says, can you, by the way, this is a true story. You know how you sometimes hear pastor stories and you're like, I wonder if that's true. Well, I wondered too, so I went and tried to see, did this really happen? And there's a Baylor and Truett professor by the name of Roger Olson who did the deep dive and apparently found some eyewitnesses. So this is a true story. But it's at a Q&A afterwards, and a student asks and says, can you sum up your life's work in theology in one sentence? You think about that. I'll just give you a hint. This guy wrote a lot of books. His most famous work was called Church Dogmatics. It clocked in at 6 million words, 9,000 pages. That's just that one work. So the student says, can you sum up your life work in theology in one sentence? He thought about it and he said, yes, I believe I can. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Again, I'm not trying to be cute, and I don't think he was trying to be clever. I'm telling you, this is what it all comes down to. And for some of us, maybe not all of us, but for some of us, we say that we're struggling with the metaphor, but I wonder if we're really struggling with this idea of accepting God's love at that level. Because there's a loneliness, or there's a regret, or maybe there's a shame that's caked onto our soul, and it's like, I can't shake this. There's no way God loves me that much. Maybe you've been hurt. This whole metaphor is messing with you because, like, you were the one that was betrayed in a marriage. And so you're really cautious right now. I'm just saying to you that we need to continue to consider how much he loves us, because when that begins to sink in, the rest of it starts to open up. As my friends in Zimbabwe might say, Jesu enondida. Or maybe it would sound like this. Jesu enondida. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. For the Bible tells me so. From cover to cover, the Bible tells me of God's love. You get to the end of the end of the end. In Revelation chapter 19, what do we read? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper. There it is, like all the way at the end. This is a reunion of Jesus and his followers. Now, I want you to understand something here. We don't know a lot about the traditions of early marriage rituals in like the first century. We don't know a lot because nobody wrote them down. But if you explore the scholarship of it, you'll find that marriage, like getting married, was like a in stages. First, there was the betrothal stage. And this was so official that to break the betrothal, you had to like get a legal divorce decree. This is what Joseph was considering with Mary before he found out about the miraculous goings on of Jesus' birth. But what would happen is that a potential groom, okay, these are arranged marriages back then, more than likely, a potential groom would go to the bride's house and he would meet with the bride's family. And remember, first century, Middle Eastern practices, culture, this is how it worked. He would negotiate what was called the bride price. He paid to the family. Doesn't mean that he owns her, doesn't mean that it just means that he paid that bride price. Now you see in other cultures where the bride's family has to pay to the groom's family, okay? So I think we're past that, hopefully. So, but you paid the bride price, there's an agreement, there was a little ceremony, a blessing. You drank a cup of wine to kind of commemorate this new agreement, some would even say a new covenant of just we're gonna do this. And you're betrothed, and now you both promise each other that you'll be faithful. Still not consummated the marriage, but we're gonna both be faithful to each other. And then the groom goes back home. He goes to his father's house, and in the early culture, you will see oftentimes that he would build onto his father's house and prepare for her. Anybody who's read John 14, now something's going off in your head. Wait, is that what he meant there? I'm going away, but I am going to in my father's house, there are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. It all is just leaking all over the Gospels. But there comes a moment when the groom comes back. He might have been gone for up to 12 months, but he comes back often unannounced because you're trying to increase the anticipation. When he comes back, a lot of times at night, because that just it created the intrigue. People would, the attendants would be ready, they'd light the torches, they would come and welcome the bridegroom. He would come and get the bride, take her back to, more than likely, his father's house. There would be a wedding ceremony, and then there was a feast, a marriage supper. It didn't just last one day, it often lasted a week. Some accounts say up to 2 weeks this party lasted. Again, I'm just gonna tell you, I've never been to a two-week party. But that sounds like some kind of hootenanny to me. What's the best celebration you've ever been to? Does anything come to mind? Lean over to somebody real quickly. This isn't a long conversation, but does something come to mind where you go, oh yeah, man, I will never forget that celebration that I went to? Anybody got one? I'm going to tell you that for most of us, it could be like, it might be a graduation party, something of accomplishment. It might be a retirement party where people are telling the stories of somebody's faithful work. It might be like an anniversary, like one of the biggies, and you're celebrating the faithfulness of two people who love each other. It could be any number of things. I will tell you that as I started to think about it, the ones that immediately came to mind, probably because I've been reading and studying this, the ones that immediately came to mind were like weddings. I got two or three weddings that just immediately came to mind. And I started to think, well, why is that? Part of it was because of the joy that's involved, right? I should probably put that word down, joy. Part of it was because of the reminiscing. You'd hear stories and people would cry and go, oh man, I remember this and God was faithful. Part of it was because of the love that's being celebrated. Part of it was because it's something new that you're just like, oh man, you guys are just on the edges of like the rest of your time together. And part of it was reunion. Like I got to see people that I hadn't seen in forever. And you come home after one of those celebrations, at least I do, and I'm like, oh God, that was cool, that was good. I'm really glad I chose to be there. Like, oh, I felt bad for the people who missed it. In Matthew 25, we don't have time to go into this, so we won't, but there's a parable that Jesus tells where he again compares himself to a bridegroom. And in that parable, the bridegroom comes unannounced, unexpected, and some people were ready and other people weren't ready. You see, the whole point of that parable is you want to be ready for the return of the groom. You get to the end of that parable, and there's a haunting verse where those who weren't ready still tried to make their way into the feast, and the groom, the Lord, says to them, truly, I don't even know you. You see, the point I would want you to hear is that you want to be ready. You want to rely on God's grace, not on your religious behavior. You want to turn to him. You want to be ready. One scholar looking at this parable said, you don't want to live with any if-onlys. If only I'd actually turned to Jesus. If only I'd said out loud with my own life and my own heart that I trust you. If only I hadn't thought I was going to get by on my wife's faith or my family's faith. Or something that happened to me when I was a baby. If only I accepted his grace. Gang, I just want you to know today could be your day. I'm not trying to sweat anybody out. I just have to say, you want to be in this celebration. You want to be a part of this. For those of you who believe, for those of you who have trusted him, I say, let's not live with if onlys. Let's be if only I'd have listened better. If only I hadn't blown people up when they brought that topic up. If only I'd been kinder. If only I'd lived more generously, more courageously. If only I'd actually told my neighbors a little bit more about my faith. If only I'd invited them. If only I dropped that grudge and said, life's too short. If only I lived with joy. Like even in the face of whatever, when things are going great and when things are like on the edge of falling apart, if only I had a defiant hope that I would cling to Jesus no matter what. You ever been around those people? Because I'm gonna tell you, if you're around those people, they pray differently, they sing differently, they laugh differently, they cry differently, they give differently, they're just different. You know why? Because they have taken the long view and they are absolutely convinced of God's faithful love. They know that they know that they know that they are loved by Jesus. And it begins to change how you do everything else. I remember parts of my wedding day like it was yesterday. And one of the things that is forever etched into my brain is when I saw Robin. Now, we were doing it old school back then. You didn't do the first look and the, you know, all of that stuff that you did. We were like, nope, we didn't see each other until we saw each other at the ceremony. And it was a big ceremony, okay? This is a wedding in Texas. Everything in Texas is really, really big, all right? So it's a big, huge chapel with a center aisle. And I don't even know how many attendants we had. It was It was a small city that was up there. It was just a lot of people. And we're there, and everybody stands, and there's this huge pipe organ that now starts to just rumble through all of our souls, and everybody stands, and they all turn, just like with me, and we're looking at the back of this long aisle in this chapel. And where we were, it was that perfect hour where it's like the sun is almost setting, and I promise you, it's like Steven Spielberg had staged this, because when the door flung open at the back of this chapel, church, whatever it was, this, and I see Bob, her dad, and Robin, there is light, just the perfect amount of light, like filtering from behind, and you just see her. And I am telling you, I will never forget what it was like to see her face. Now, some of you are like, doggone it, you just made it all romantic again. No, you gotta know this isn't about romance. This is about a different kind of love. Now, just take that, because that's a sliver of a slice of a hint of a glimmer of God's love for you. And I want you to know, when you get to the end of the story, we are told that the Father will throw a party the likes of which you have never seen. Why? Because the Son is being reunited with the people he loves, and it will be like when a groom looks at his bride in an ancient wedding ceremony. And I need you to know this, when you read those last chapters of Revelation, there's something really extraordinary there. It isn't God's great treasure in heaven. It isn't a gate made of pearl. It isn't streets of gold. It isn't all these strange, like, jewels that you see described. Do you know what God's greatest treasure in heaven is? His people. I'm telling you, that's what we see. His people who were redeemed, who were ransomed by the Lamb of God, the groom who paid the price, the God who said, I want you with me forever. And gang, I don't want you to miss any of that. So let's consider what that means to receive his love, but let's also live as if we've been loved. If you received God's grace, then come on, it's time to go. It's time to get stuff done. It's time to tell the world who Jesus is, because it still is only about Jesus. You see, he is worthy, 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 Lord, forever. Worthy, 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 Lord, forever. Would you stand with us now?